I, as no doubt you do, feel a need for prayer. And so I've asked Brother Andy Dutter to come forward and just lead us in a word of prayer before this session. So, Brother Andy, just I'll speak more about this perhaps a little bit later in the message, but my wife and Andy's mother were girlhood friends, and I watched this young man grow up, and he's been a great blessing to me in my life, and it just will bless me if you'll pray for this message.
I have to add just a couple of words. When Brother Kurt asked for prayer, there's a vivid memory that comes to mind in my heart, specifically relating to prayer. In our young Christian life, in our young married life, one of the situations that we faced was an inability to have children early in our marriage. God has blessed us with children since that time, but a few years had passed, and I was wrestling with the verse that Brother Dale began with this morning. Ask and it shall be given thee. I believe that was this morning. Ask and it shall be given thee. And we thought we'd ask and we'd peruse those verses. And I was troubled and my faith was wrestling. And so the Lord laid it on our hearts to call Brother Kurt and Sister Janie to our home. He had been a minister in our church for all of my growing up years, but we hadn't really connected. But the Lord laid it on our hearts to do that, and we had them in our home. And they just encouraged us and expressed and worked with us through those scriptures just a little bit. And we found that God, we did not know this, but God had laid it on their hearts, a special ministry to pray for families who could not have children. And they had a list. They didn't share the list, but Sister Janie had expressed or shared with us that there were quite a list of sisters she prayed for every day who were childless. And that is my first memory of praying with Kurt and Janie, and there's been many since then. It's been a rich blessing. Mm-hmm. I consider Brother Kurt a spiritual mentor of mine, and Janie, the last time we met, was still laying her hand on my shoulders and saying, "My son Timothy." So that is the kind of relationship we've had. We don't know what all God is doing, but we know He's doing many beautiful things, and we look Amen. Forward to seeing just that, mm-hmm. what that tapestry will look like when He is done weaving. Mm-hmm. So may we pray. Mm-hmm. Our Father, we bring our vessels to You again this morning. Mm-hmm. We are like, my mind goes to the lady there in where Elijah was ministering there, where there was empty vessels. And he instructed this widow to go out and get more vessels, Lord. And it feels like our vessels ought to be full. And yet, Lord, in our need and in our hearts, Father, we come and bring our vessels yet again. We found more vessels. And Lord, we know that You have more baskets that You can pour into these vessels of ours.
Amen.
And so for everything You've poured out, Lord, we give thanks. Mm-hmm. Our vessels have been overflowing, and yet they leak, and so we've asked for more yet this morning. Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm. Father, thank You for who You are, for You, Your great love, Your great mercy, Your grace, for Your person and character, Father. Mm-hmm. We want to know more. Mm-hmm. Lord, we know we learn day by day through the activities that You bring us to, the situations and challenges that we face that our brothers have shared all week long. They show us more of who You are and how we could be more like You, Lord, and we thank You for that. But just now we thank You that you bring Your word and more about You through dear brothers like this brother beside me. Father, I pray that You would pour out Your oil of anointing upon him and give him the unction of Your Holy Spirit, Father. Give him courage and grace to speak Your word with power and fervency, yet with tenderness and clarity, that it would touch our hearts, Father, that we could go home changed and different for Your glory. I thank You for this brother. I thank You for all the brothers that are here, the fellowship that we've enjoyed and shared together. We ask, Father, just for one more blessing to this service. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.
I love you, brother.
Let's turn to the Scripture. Luke chapter 14, beginning in verse 16. Luke chapter 14, beginning in verse 16. A certain man made a great supper and bade many, and sent his servant at supper time to say to them that were bidden, "Come, for all things are now ready." And they all with one consent began to make excuse. The first said unto him, I have bought a piece of ground, and I must needs go and see it. I pray thee, have me excused. And another said, I have bought 5 yoke of oxen, and I go to prove them. I pray thee, have me excused. And another said, I have married a wife, and therefore I cannot come. So that servant came and showed his lord these things. Then the master of the house, being angry, said to his servant, Go out quickly into the streets and lanes of the city, and bring in hither the poor, and the maimed, and the halt, and the blind. And the servant said, Lord, it is done as thou hast commanded, and yet there is room. And the Lord said unto the servant, Go out into the highways and hedges, and compel them to come in, that my house may be filled. For I say unto you, that none of those men which were bidden shall taste of my supper. And there went great multitudes with him. And he turned and said unto them, If any man come to me, and hate not his father, and mother, and wife, and children, and brethren, and sisters, yea, and his own life also, he cannot be my disciple. And whosoever doth not bear his cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. For which of you, intending to build a tower, sitteth not down first and counteth the cost, whether he hath sufficient to finish it? Lest haply, after he hath laid the foundation, and is not able to finish it, all that behold it begin to mock him, saying, This man began to build, and was not able to finish. Or what king, going to make war against another king, sitteth not down first, and consulteth whether he be able with 10,000 to meet him that cometh against him with 20,000? Or else, while the other is yet a great way off, he sendeth an ambassage and desireth conditions of peace. So likewise, whosoever he be of you that forsaketh not all that he hath, he cannot be my disciple. Salt is good. But if the salt have lost his savor, wherewith shall it be seasoned? It is neither fit for the land nor yet for the dunghill, but men cast it out. He that hath ears to hear, let him hear. Now there are 3 individuals in this passage who received an invitation and immediately began to make excuse. You find those individuals listed in verses 18 through 20. And in many ways, their responses would correlate to that which the Apostle John speaks about in his first epistle, the lust of the eye, the pride of life, and the lust of the flesh. Jesus made this declaration in this same context. He says, If any man come to me and hate not his father and mother and wife and children and brethren and sisters, yea, and his own life also, he cannot be my disciple. And then in verse 33, Whosoever he be of you that forsaketh not all that he hath, he cannot be my disciple. Now turn with me for a very interesting passage found in the first 4 verses of 1 Kings chapter 20. This is an account in old Israel, the northern kingdom, the 10 tribes. The most wicked of their kings was King Ahab. The 10 tribes, the northern kingdom, is under besiegement by the king of Syria, Ben-Hadad. 1 Kings chapter 20, verse 1. And Ben-Hadad, the king of Syria, gathered all his hosts together, and there were 32 kings with him, and horses and chariots. And he went up and besieged Samaria and warred against it. And he sent messengers to Ahab, king of Israel, into the city, and said unto him, Thus saith Ben-Hadad, Thy silver and thy gold is mine, thy wives also, and thy children, even the goodliest, are mine. And the king of Israel answered and said, My lord, O king, according to thy saying, I am thine, and all that I have. I am thine and all that I have. The synopsis you received will indicate the title of the message this morning is Absolute Surrender. Absolute Surrender. I want to tell you a little story, a true account in my life. About 7 years ago, in our church congregation, we experienced some great difficulties. And there was a young minister there that was very, very precious to me. And we'd walked together in the ministry for about 3 years. We had traveled together on ministry trips, and people spoke of the blessing of seeing a Paul and Timothy laboring together. And I'm speaking about Brother Andy. 7 years ago, they moved, and our paths have somewhat diverged, and that's been hard for me as an older man. And yet I wanted to bless him and bless God for what God is doing in the kingdom. And it's so, such a tremendous blessing to have intersected each other's lives here a little bit in this series of meetings. But the difficulties that we experienced, and I must be very careful about how I express this, but the difficulties that we experienced were largely fueled by suspicion and gossip and slander, misunderstandings, and I knew that as this was going to be opened up, that I could shine the torchlight of truth into this thing and sweep away the refuge of lies. I knew that could happen. I was considering and pondering, what do I do about this? How do we deal with this situation? And I have one son. God gave us 6 children, but one of them is a son. And I'm thankful to say this morning that I have a son that I think understands me perhaps better than anyone else on earth. He understands me better in some ways than my wife does. And as Brother Dale's son, my son calls me Daddy. And I was wrestling with this whole situation, and how do we deal with this? Do we bend to this, or do we resist this spirit? How do we deal with this? And my son Caleb said to me one day, he said, Daddy, you must die. You must die. Now that was hard for me, because I'm not naturally that kind of person. I've been told that I have a prophet's personality. And I so wanted truth. But I am thankful to tell you this morning that I accepted the counsel of my son. And 7 years is too short a span to tell the effectiveness of heeding that counsel. But I can still tell you 7 years later that I'm very thankful to have heeded that counsel. Now you might think that I experienced absolute surrender in that circumstance. But I beg to tell you that that was not true. I still wrestle with that. And I've wrestled with it through the years. Was that the right way to do it or not? And as I read that passage in 1 Kings chapter 20 in the life of Ahab and his reign, I don't think I see absolute surrender there either. I love the expression, I am thine and all that I have. Oh, that we this morning could call out to our God and say words just like that and mean that from the bottom of our hearts. I am thine and all that I have. Oh, that that could be me and that could be you. The reality is this morning that there's so many times that we are not that way. Especially I am not that way. The message of absolute surrender comes with one absolute to it. Especially this morning, and that is that I am absolutely the least qualified brother in this assembly to be giving this message. Absolute surrender. As I tried to come to grips with the title, and you know, you understand, of course, that it was just 2 or 3 days ago that I became aware that this message would be my responsibility to share with you this morning. I'm to preach it, not share it, Brother David. I remember your expression the other year. The message I'm going to preach this morning, but as I began to try to come to grips with that, I thought, I'll do just like my brother did Monday evening. I maybe you're this way too. I observe other ministers and I see how they do things, and I think, could I learn from their ministry? And so I observed Monday evening as Brother David was preaching that he's an individual that uses the concordance. And so I went to the concordance and I looked up the word surrender to see how many times it's found in the Bible. Would anyone want to guess how many times the word surrender is found in the Bible? 0 times. The word surrender is found 0 times in the Bible. So I thought, well, I'll look up the word absolute. And I found the same thing there. Absolute is found 0 times in the Bible. And so the message, the title of the message, absolute surrender, I couldn't find either of those words in the Bible. But I know you're Bible readers enough and Bible students enough to understand that theme of absolute surrender is filled with, and the Bible is filled with it. It's found from cover to cover. Our Anabaptist forefathers used the term Galassonite that speaks very, very clearly about this experience of absolute surrender. I remembered, as I've been thinking about this for 2 or 3 days, that I had read a book one time years ago with this title. And Andrew Murray's name has been mentioned a few times during this series of meetings. And I found that, and I began to just review that again, and it's a tremendous blessing. If you've never read Andrew Murray's Absolute Surrender, you ought to read it. He outlines it in a very fascinating way, and I'm not going to use his outline this morning. But what I want to do this morning is to just allow the Scriptures to speak to us. I've had experiences in life, and you've had experiences in life, and regardless of how unqualified I may feel, yet I know the Scriptures speak clearly into this theme of absolute surrender. And so I'm just going to look at some of the statements in this passage, particularly in Luke 14, and think about what does God want me to hear in this message on absolute surrender. There were 3 individuals, as has already been mentioned, who began to make excuse when they received an invitation. I want to look at each of those 3. I want to go to another passage that's very similar to the account that we have in Luke 14 in the ministry of Jesus and look at an example there. And then I want to come back to the verse. Actually, I would consider the text verse. That's the 33rd verse of this 14th chapter of Luke. Whosoever he be of you that forsaketh not all that he hath, he cannot be my disciple. And so we're going to just outline the message in that manner. The first point of the outline, as I look at the man who had a piece of land that he has purchased, verse 18, he had bought a piece of ground, and his resistance to heeding the invitation was given in this expression, I must needs go and see it. I want to speak about surrendering our estates. Surrendering our estates. In other words, surrender the piece of ground. Surrender the piece of ground that adjoins that, or the piece of ground that adjoins that one. But surrender our estates. The Bible tells us that there are various ways that the word estate or estates is used in Scripture. You might recall with me in the first chapter of Ecclesiastes that Solomon, as he writes of his own life, his own experience, he speaks about how he had come to a condition of having a great estate. A great estate. And yet as you look at the book of Ecclesiastes, and as you think about the humanist quest for understanding, as portrayed there by Solomon, you'll recognize that Solomon came to the realization that his great estate was just simply vanity and vexation of spirit. But Solomon was a man of great estate. It was a great distraction to him. It pulled him away from the place that God wanted him to be. I thought about the example in Daniel chapter 11. And I'm not going to get into the eschatological overtones in this passage. I know there will be various understandings about that. But the Bible says in Daniel chapter 11 that there are four specific individuals who are referenced as men of estate. Daniel chapter 11. I thought about the time that Herod made a feast. It was actually a feast in commemoration of his birthday. And he invited the adulterous woman's daughter, Herodias' daughter, to come and dance at that feast. And the guests that were bidden included those who were owners of the chief estates of Galilee. I thought about the book of Esther, King Ahasuerus. His wife, Vashti. The Bible speaks about her royal estate in Esther chapter 1. And so those are just examples of the way estate is used in Scripture. Surrendering our estates, I don't know how your life is, most of you at least. But as we think about this theme of absolute surrender, it's important for us to recognize that earthly cares are huge distractions. And I know that in most of our settings, there needs to be a little bit of that perhaps. But building an estate can be a huge distraction in the life of the servant of God. Surrendering our estates. I think it was yesterday morning, perhaps, we were in the 5th chapter of Isaiah. And as I recall, we read the first 7 verses. But the 8th verse of Isaiah chapter 5 says, "Woe to them that join house to house and lay field to field." That speaks of the theme that I'm considering this morning as we think about the need to surrender our estates. The Bible tells us clearly that possessions and riches are a snare that will drag the man of God down and the woman of God. We've been in 1 Timothy chapter 6, but I want to just quickly reference it, quote a couple of verses there from 1 Timothy chapter 6. Verse 9 says, "They that will be rich fall into temptation and a snare, and into many foolish and hurtful lusts which drown men in destruction and perdition." Verse 10, "For the love of money is the root of all evil, which while some coveted after, they have erred from the faith and pierced themselves through with many sorrows." Now if you'll notice those expressions that Paul makes to Timothy there in 1 Timothy 6, verses 9 and 10, you'll find that Paul speaks about drowning. He speaks about destruction. He speaks about perdition. He speaks about how the love of money is the root of all evil. Those are not pleasant terms to think about. It is not a pleasant picture to consider. Surrendering our estates, the snare of riches. Jesus addresses this theme at the very onset of His ministry. In the Sermon on the Mount, you'll find Jesus making expressions like this. "Woe to those that are rich! Blessed be ye poor!" He says it a bit differently than that in Matthew, but this is quoting from Luke chapter 6. "Woe to those that are rich, blessed be ye poor." Surrendering our estates. You've been called to a great work. We have been called to a great work. We have been called to be fishers of men. We've been called to enter into the harvest fields of the souls of humanity. The destruction of an estate, building an empire, that does great damage to the work that God would have us to do. I'm simply asking myself and you along with me this morning, let's look carefully at this. And let's be willing to simply surrender our estates. There was a second man that as he received the invitation to come to the great supper, also began to make excuse. This man is described in Luke 14, verse 19. And his expression was, I have bought 5 yoke of oxen, and I go to prove them. I want to speak a little bit now about surrendering our equipage. He was well equipped for whatever the task was, the need to till the soil. This morning, we have trinkets and gadgets and all sorts of things that we gather to ourselves. This man did that, no doubt. But he said, I've bought 5 yoke of oxen, and I go to prove them. Now just think with me a little bit. How likely do you think it really is that this man had put forth enough capital to purchase 5 yoke of oxen and had not had some level at least of proof that these oxen were what he thought they were? But he said, I bought 5 yoke of oxen, and I go to prove them. Many of you, some of you at least, would know better than I about what it takes to pull a plow. I think I read in Scripture that one team could pull a plow. But this man had gotten 5 yoke of oxen. I don't know whether that was excessive or not. But I know the nature of humanity. I know the heart that dwells within us. And I'm just wondering perhaps if that was not an excessive number of oxen to hook to a plow to get the tillage done that needed to be done. 10 oxen per plow. It seems a bit excessive to me. Yet I recognize also in Scripture that this was not the largest yoke of oxen that was ever hooked to a plow. You'll find in the life of Elisha, the son of Shaphat, that when Elijah came to call Elisha, the Bible says that Elisha was plowing with 12 yoke of oxen. I remember also that the man Job, the man who God declared to be perfect and upright, a man that feared God and eschewed evil, the Bible says that he had 500 yoke of oxen before God took them away. And the latter end of Job's life, he had 100 yoke of oxen. Now, I don't suppose those were all hooked to a plow together at the same time. I'm just using these to tell you that yokes of oxen are found in Scripture in a variety of quantities. But I do believe, as I look at this passage, that perhaps 5 yoke of oxen was a bit excessive as far as the equipage that this man really needed to have. 5 yoke of oxen. I know how it is with humans, where it's so easy, it's so natural for us to want to do something to portray a bit of ascendancy on our part over other individuals. Maybe none of you deal with that, but I know what that's been like in my life. In some manner, to just portray a bit of a superiority or a little bit of an ascendancy over others. That is not authentic discipleship as we seek to follow Jesus Christ. That is not absolute surrender. The gospel, the good news that Jesus came to give to us, the gospel of the kingdom, speaks about individuals who dwell together, who labor together, who share together. There's a great leveling ground at the cross. A great leveling ground. Even in the ministry of John the Baptist, he speaks of this. The Bible says that John spoke to those who came to him in Luke chapter 3, verse 11, and he said to them, "He that hath two coats, let him impart to him that hath none. And he that hath meat, let him do likewise." If I've got excessive equipage, then I need to impart to others, whether it's coats, or whether it's meat, or whether it's oxen, or whatever it is, the leveling ground at the cross. Trinkets do not make a man. Equipage does not define who you are. In the 12th chapter of Luke, verse 15, Jesus spoke to an individual and he said, "Take heed and beware of covetousness, for a man's life consisteth not in the abundance of the things which he possesseth." Our life does not consist of excessive equipage. Our life does not consist, we are not identified by the abundance of the things that a man possesses. For a man's life is more than raiment. Jesus goes on. In that same scripture, Jesus tells us how we deal with a situation where we have excessive equipage, where we've heaped to ourselves trinkets and gadgets and those kinds of things. And Jesus says, you ought to be engaged in almsgiving instead. In that 12th chapter of Luke, he says like this. He says, "Sell that you have and give alms. Provide yourselves bags which wax not old, a treasure in the heavens that faileth not, where no thief approacheth, neither moth corrupteth, for where your treasure is, there will your heart be also." Almsgiving. You know, there's coming a day of judgment. We all recognize that. We know that the day of judgment is coming. And as Matthew's gospel portrays the words of Jesus to us as he defines the day of judgment, Jesus says that the nations will be gathered before him and judgment is going to take place. There will be gathered before him all nations of humanity. And Jesus is going to look on that day at a certain class of people. And he's going to tell them like this. "I was hungry and you fed me not. I was thirsty and you gave me no drink. I was naked and you clothed me not. Sick and you visited me not. In prison and you came not unto me." And they will say unto him, "Lord, when saw we thee an hungered, or a thirst, or naked, or poor, or in prison, or sick? When did we see this?" And Jesus will pronounce to them, "Inasmuch as you did it not to one of the least of these, my brethren, ye have done it unto me." To another class of people, Jesus is going to speak to them and he says, "I was hungry and you fed me. I was thirsty, you gave me drink. I was naked, you clothed me. Sick, and you came unto me. In prison, you visited me." And they will say unto him, "Lord, when saw we thee in these circumstances?" And Jesus will say, "Inasmuch as you did it unto one of the least of these, my brethren, you did it unto me." Excessive equipage, the gospel message, the leveling at the cross. In the kingdom, we must surrender our equipages. Sad to say, there are many, many, many rich young rulers yet today. Even though we all know how Jesus spoke to that man. they depart with sorrow. As Jesus engaged in His parable teachings on the kingdom of heaven, one of the parables that I love to go to often, and you'll find this in Matthew chapter 13, the seven kingdom of heaven parables there, but one of the parables I love to go to often is the parable of the sower and the seed. And you recall the account, how the sower went out to sow, and he sowed seed, and it was good seed, and that seed fell on various conditions of soil. Some fell by the wayside, some fell on stony ground, some fell on thorny ground, and some fell on good ground. And as the disciples who heard this account, who heard this teaching of Jesus, began to consider it, and they began to wonder at what it was that Jesus was teaching them in this parable, they inquired of Him, and the Bible says that Jesus began to expound to them the parable. And He expounded the wayside, He expounded the stony ground, He came to the thorny ground, and He said, "The seed that is sown among thorns is like unto those who hear the word, and the cares of this life, and the deceitfulness of riches, and the lust of other things entering in, choke the word, and it becometh unfruitful." Choke the word. That sounds very, very much like the apostle uses in his expressions in 1 Timothy chapter 6 when he says, those kinds of things will drown men in destruction and perdition. Excessive equipage chokes the word. It chokes off the available time that we have to pastor and to minister to our people. It chokes off the available time that we have to study the Scripture. Excessive equipage must be surrendered. Surrendering our equipages. A third individual is found here in these three men who began to make excuse. And this individual is described in verse 20 of Luke 14. His expression was, "I have married a wife, and therefore I cannot come." I want to speak tenderly and carefully about surrendering our espousals. Surrendering our espousals. We understand, because we're men of God and we read the Scriptures, that wives are a tremendous blessing. The Bible says in Proverbs 18:22, "Whosoever findeth a wife findeth a good thing and obtaineth favor of the Lord." It's a good thing. It's been a huge blessing in my life to have a godly woman to walk alongside, to bless me as I minister, to minister along with me, to have lists of individuals that she intercedes for, barren couples and so forth. It's been a huge blessing to me. And I'm sure that you can say the same thing. Many of you can say that. "Whoso findeth a wife findeth a good thing." But I want to say along with that, that wives, a godly wife in the life of a minister is given to him to walk alongside him, to support him, to share with him. A godly wife is not intended to be a means of hindering the ministry of the gospel. Now, I understand that we have different ways of thinking about things and considering things. And my wife, Janie, has been a huge blessing to me. We have personalities that don't always think the same way. And sometimes there's a bit of this that goes on as our wills clash. And we have to work those kinds of things out. And you may experience that too. I don't know how it is with you. I had a brother tell me one time, he said, "I remember both times my wife and I had a disagreement." And I thought, "What are you saying? What are you saying?" Ruth Bell Graham is quoted as having said concerning her relationship with her husband, Billy Graham, and I get the picture, I understand, the impression I have at least is that it wasn't always so smooth and harmonious and blissful as we would like for things to be like that. But she is quoted as saying this, "If two people always think the same on every topic, one of them is not necessary." And so I can thank God this morning that my wife and I do not always think the same. There have been many, many times that I have recognized that yes, her way is better. Her way is better. But you know, we can make an idolatry out of relations. And I think that's what Jesus is speaking about in verses 25 through 27. When He turned and said to those people, this multitude, He said, "If any man come to Me and hate not his father and mother and wife and children and brethren and sisters, yea, in his own life also, he cannot be My disciple. And whosoever doth not bear his cross and come after Me cannot be My disciple." We must be willing to surrender our families, our espousals. You know, we read, I believe it was yesterday morning, about the time that Ezekiel's wife died in chapter 24. And as Brother Raymond expressed yesterday morning, and Brother Dale expressed this morning, about their appreciation for the book of Ezekiel and their studies in the book of Ezekiel, I've been reading through Ezekiel too. And Ezekiel's a tremendous, tremendous example of a faithful man who stood in the face of all kinds of adversities. You want to get a picture of the personality of a prophet? You go to men like Ezekiel. Or you go to men like Jeremiah or John the Baptist. Or if you want somebody more recent in history, go to a man like Leonard Ravenhill. You find individuals who truly were prophets. But I think about Ezekiel and all the things that he had to experience, all the things that he bore. Interestingly enough, I was reading the other morning in Ezekiel, I thought about the life of Ezekiel, the difficulties, the harsh circumstances he encountered. And I got to thinking about his diet. You know, the Bible tells us that for 15 months, 430 days, I believe it was, 15 months, lunar months, Ezekiel lived only on a diet of very, very mean bread, not something delectable, but very mean bread and a little of water. And if you'll figure that out and calculate that, you'll find out that Ezekiel lived for 15 months. His daily diet was 10 ounces of bread and 8 ounces of water. Same diet, day after day after day. You can read that in Ezekiel chapter 4. That's the life of a prophet. Not an easy life. His wife died. He had various other estrangements, hardships that he experienced. Brother Dale was speaking this morning about a couple of individuals whose wives died. And that could be me. That could be me today. That could be you today. We must be willing to absolutely surrender in this regard, surrendering our spouses. There are many experiences in life. We all have them. Janie and I buried 2 children. And that's been very, very difficult. Several of you know a circumstance we have in our family with one of our living children. It's not been 24 years like Brother Dale's account this morning. But it's been 5 very difficult years that we've had a child that's been estranged from us. Very lovely daughter. A daughter that respected and honored her father much more than her father ever deserved. A daughter that would send me notes and cards even when she lived in our home. I would go down early at 3 o'clock in the morning on Sunday morning to try to finish up a message. And I'd find a little sticky note there. "Daddy, I love you. I'm praying for you." Father's Day would come. I would get cards that just had many, many expressions of appreciation at the bottom of those cards. Birthday cards, Valentine's Day, anniversary cards, whatever occasion she could come up with to just make expression, she would do that. An easy child to raise. Some years ago, because of some difficult circumstances, not between my daughter Rachel and myself, but difficult circumstances in her life, she began to turn an ear to another individual for counsel. And I speak with great compassion regarding that individual, but it didn't turn out well. She began to listen to a controlling voice, a personality very much like a cult leader. And I didn't recognize all that was going on. I was resting in the fact that we had this very harmonious relationship. And I didn't realize all the whisperings that were being placed into her heart through this relationship. The long and short of the matter is that 5 years ago, her husband came home and found a note, and she said she had left. And not only did she leave her husband as she took her daughters and fled, but she also left her parents, her siblings, many of her lifelong friends. Where does absolute surrender speak into that relationship? And I don't know. I listened very closely to the counsel that was given this morning. And I know that every situation is different. Maybe I should write a letter. Maybe I should. Maybe it's not time yet. Maybe it's not. But you're enough of a father to understand that this father's heart is that I want my daughter back. And I never go through a day without praying multiple times for restoration and reconciliation in that relationship. And yet there's a limited amount of things that one person can do to bring together a relationship. And so this is in the hands of God. Just like your situations are in the hands of God. And I just believe this morning with all my heart that God is doing something very beautiful in that situation. I believe that. I don't understand what all's taking place. But I do know that it has been good for me in this difficult, difficult circumstance. Absolute surrender. Surrendering our espousals. Surrendering in our relationships with those who are very, very close to us. This passage in Luke chapter 14 very closely parallels a passage that's found in Matthew chapter 22. It's not the exact same account, but Matthew chapter 22 gives a very similar circumstance. And Jesus gave very similar counsel. This one in Luke 14 speaks about a great supper. In Matthew chapter 22, it speaks about a wedding feast and how the invitation went out and the responses on the part of those who were bidden was to despise those that bade them to come and refused to come. And I pick up four verses beginning in verse 11 of Matthew 22, and I read this. When the king came in to see the guests, he saw there a man which had not on a wedding garment. And he saith unto him, Friend, how camest thou in hither, not having a wedding garment? And he was speechless. Then said the king to the servants, Bind him hand and foot, and take him away, and cast him into outer darkness. There shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth, for many are called, but few are chosen. As I was thinking about this man who did come as he was bidden to the wedding feast, and yet he came in an improper manner, I began to think about the very casual attitude that we find all around us in the society in which we live. There was a time when individuals were invited to a wedding that they knew how to apparel themselves. And I don't find it to be that way necessarily today. There was a time when individuals came to present themselves before God in worship that they knew how to apparel themselves. And I don't find that in many different settings today. Just the casual, careless, carnal hearts that are being exposed. And I think that could perhaps be what was going on within this individual who did not wear the wedding garment as he was bidden to the wedding feast. Careless, casual, carnal hearts contrasted with a very beautiful picture that we find in Revelation chapter 19, verses 7 and 8. The Bible says there in that passage that the wife hath made herself ready, and that God has prepared her actually. She's been clothed with fine linen. The Bible says it's clean and white. And the Bible says it is the righteousness of saints. The righteousness of saints. I don't think, as I look at that expression in Revelation 19, verse 8, that the Bible is speaking to us about imputed righteousness. I think that's speaking about the conduct of the individual, the life that was lived. This is right living rather than right standing, if I could say it that way. Clothed with fine linen, clean and white. This is the bride. This is his wife. We live in an entertainment-saturated society. Pleasure-seeking lifestyles all around us, and they simply breed carelessness in the hearts of individuals. As I think about this, I want to think a little bit and make a few expressions about the need to surrender our entertainments. The need to surrender our entertainments. There's been several different times in this series of meetings this week that comments have been made about that already, and so I'm not going to get real specific about this. But we must be sure that we are willing to surrender our entertainments. Do we like the leisure lifestyle? Is that something that appeals to us? Do we like the life of amusement? You know, that word amuse is a very interesting word. The prefix a means not. And so the word amuse means to not muse. In other words, it's a means that is used to dull the senses, to distract the individual, to cause them to prevent them from thinking, to muse, to think. Amusement. Brother David mentioned Monday evening an expression I didn't remember I had made to him, but it's so true, it's been my experience. In the years that I've been tasked with the responsibility to shepherd a congregation, try to care for God's people as an overseer, as a bishop, or whatever term you want to use, there have been two times that we felt like that it might be a blessing to just go away for a few days. And we did. And I can tell you that both of those times, neither one of those times turned out very well. One time we went to an isolated church and we ministered on Sunday, and then we went on to the Outer Banks of North Carolina and we stayed there for a few days and came back and ministered again at the same congregation on the following Sunday. And the circumstances during that week, the phone call that I got from home by a hurting brother just ripped me apart, just tore me up. And it was important that we get back home. Another time, this was just Janie and I, we had gone to a state some distant west, and we had driven out there and ministered again to an isolated congregation. And I'd always heard about a place in southwestern Kentucky and northwestern Tennessee called Land Between the Lakes, and I just wanted to see that place. And so I made arrangements to find a place of lodging and to just spend some time there to gather the two of us, just connecting and experiencing blessing there. And we did. We went and ministered. We came back to Land Between the Lakes. And we spent about 3 or 4 days there. And it was good time for the most part. But at the end of that time, I got a phone call from home again. And again, the flock was in trouble. That was 7 years ago, and I've never again gone back on a trip like that. It just isn't worth it. And things, difficulties can happen other ways too, I know. But I thought perhaps that's the way that God is speaking to me. That's the way that God is calling me to recognize that if you're going to be pastoring a flock of people, you need to be ministering where they are, not someplace else, even for just 3 or 4 days or 6 days or 8 days or whatever. And so that's been my experience. Go away for a few days and all of a sudden the flock is milling around and there's difficulties at home. The wolves attack when the shepherds are off doing something else. The book of Ezekiel also speaks about that. And so my response to the blessing of having been here this weekend and this week and having heard the teaching that has addressed some of those kinds of things is that I want to remember the teaching and make sure my life is purged from anything that would be entertainment, amusement, earthly pleasures that way. As we surrender and give ourselves wholly into this kingdom work that we've been called to. The Bible says in two different locations that the disciples of Jesus are to be pilgrims and they're to be strangers. And oftentimes as people speak about this experience, this life of discipleship in Jesus, they'll use the expression just like that. We're called to be pilgrims and strangers. But did you know that it's very interesting the way Scripture places those words? Scripture actually says that we're called to be strangers and pilgrims. In other words, we must first be a stranger to the things of this world. If we're going to be a part of the pilgrim church, if we're going to be a pilgrim disciple of Jesus Christ, we've got to be strangers to the things of this world. Jesus said it much more clearly than that. I'm thinking especially about the quotation in Matthew, but you can find this also, I believe, in Mark and Luke. Jesus said, "If any man will come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me." If we're going to be a follower of Jesus, we've got to deny selfish interests. We've got to take up this cross, this killing instrument. And we've got to follow Jesus. Jesus said, "Whosoever will save his life shall lose it. Whosoever will lose his life for my sake shall find it. For what is a man profited if he shall gain the whole world and lose his own soul? Or what shall a man give in exchange for his soul?" There is nothing. Nothing out there. Nothing. It must be abandoned. Absolutely surrendered. Well, I jump back in now to the 14th chapter of Luke. And I come back to our text verse. I'll read it again. Verse 33. "Whosoever he be of you that forsaketh not all that he hath, he cannot be my disciple." I just simply labeled this surrendering our everythings. Surrendering our everythings. He says, all that he hath. All that I have must be surrendered. That is absolute surrender. Let me illustrate. This story is told of A.B. Simpson, who later became the founder of the Christian and Missionary Alliance. And it is stated that he wanted to lead his flock into the green pastures and beside the still waters, But he was experiencing great turbulence in his congregation. They were simply unwilling to be led. His church choir, with their ungodly practices, finally brought things to a crisis. The position had become so untenable, so unbearable, that he invited the choir to resign, and the choir did so. He felt like one of old, however, when he began to preach. He felt like Satan stood at his right hand to resist him. The choir not only resigned, but they refused to sing, and they persuaded the congregation to join them in the boycott of the singing of hymns during the worship service. The result was that whatever singing was done by the preacher. He would call for a hymn, and he would sing it alone. No one would join him in the singing. The choir, the congregation, rejoiced in his discomfort at his circumstances. They refused to join in. This state of things continued, it is said, for a rather long period of time. And quite naturally, Dr. Simpson was quite dejected about the circumstances in his congregation. It perplexed him at the turn of the events. He was at his wit's end when one day God spoke to him in a quite unexpected way. Have you ever had God speak to you in unexpected ways? I've had God speak to me in very unexpected ways. And this was what happened to A.B. Simpson. He was seated on a park bench, musing over his circumstances, when out of the corner of his eye he saw a flicker, and a little piece of paper was kind of flickering there in the breeze. He turned and looked to it and recognized that it was a portion of a newspaper. He went over and picked it up, and this is what he saw. He saw, just on that newspaper, this expression: "No man is fully accepted until he has, first of all, been utterly rejected." No man is fully accepted until he has been, first of all, utterly rejected. It is said that he needed nothing more. He had been utterly rejected. And his recognition of the fact was the beginning of a most fruitful ministry in another sphere, which continued for a long space of time, proving him fully to have been accepted by God, though utterly rejected by man. He described the crisis with these words. This is a quote now. "I look back with unutterable gratitude to the lonely and sorrowful night when, mistaken in many things and imperfect in all, and not knowing but what it would be death in the most literal sense before the morning light, my heart's first full consecration was made, and with unreserved surrender, I first could say, Jesus, I my cross have taken, all to leave and follow Thee. Destitute, despised, forsaken, Thou from hence my all shall be. Never, perhaps," he says, "has my heart known such a thrill of joy as when the following Lord's Day morning I gave out the lines, invited the people to sing, and with their characteristic resistance, they refused to join me, but lustily I could sing, Jesus, I my cross have taken, all to leave and follow Thee. Never had such a thrill of joy gone through his heart and their experience of worshiping under those circumstances. He was alone. He was rejected. But with God, he was accepted. He went on to surrender a lucrative salary, a position in a very notable church in the largest American city. He was forsaken by friends and compatriots. He had a family to support, to provide for, but he launched out in what we know now as the Christian and Missionary Alliance movement. The second verse of that hymn that we sang speaks, I think, to his circumstance and others as well. Go then, earthly fame and treasure. Come, disaster, scorn, and pain. Come! In thy service, pain is pleasure. With thy favor, loss is gain. This morning, dear ones, dear brothers, this morning, with the favor of God shining upon us, loss is gain. Paul said, I count all things but loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I suffer the loss of all things, and do count them but dung that I may win Christ and be found in Him, not having mine own righteousness, but the righteousness which is of God by faith. Everything lost just to lay hold on Christ, just to lay hold on Jesus. Absolute surrender. That's the place that God wants us to be in this morning. That's the place God wants us to be in our church life, in our church congregations. Oh, that surrender, that place of absolute surrender that we desire to be at. There are many experiences in life that are not pleasant. You know that. Many experiences in life that are not pleasant. But the Bible tells us in 1 Thessalonians 5:18 that we are in everything to give thanks. And the Bible doesn't give us any out with this. You can't get out of that circumstance. You can't get out of that teaching. Because the Bible says also in Ephesians chapter 5, verse 20, be thankful for all things. In everything give thanks. For everything give thanks. You can't get out of it. Paul said in Philippians chapter 1, verse 12, he said, the things that have happened unto me have fallen out rather for the furtherance of the gospel. And I suspect the apostle was referencing those things that he lists in great detail in 2 Corinthians chapter 11. And I can't give you the quote and give that to you verbatim. But in watchings often, in hunger and thirst, all the times he was shipwrecked, all the times he was stoned, the day and the night that he was in the deep, and all of those kinds of things, hungerings and fastings often, the great trials, things that men would never choose. And yet Paul could say, the things that happened to me have fallen out rather under the furtherance of the gospel. You see, you and I this morning, we need to be just like Isaac was, as his father Abraham took him out there to the mountain, and he placed him there on that altar. And Isaac laid down there on the altar, and he was willing, he was surrendered, absolutely so. He trusted his father, and you and I need to be that kind of an individual this morning. We must be willing to get up on the altar and trust our Father. Isaac had a wonderful father. We have a father that's far, far superlative to the father that Isaac had. Our Father God is taking care of us. Our Father God is carefully guiding the events, the circumstances, the challenges that we face in life. He knows what He's doing. He's caring for us. He's providing for us. He's sustaining us. He's weaving a very beautiful tapestry. We cannot see it, but it's happening, dear brothers, this morning. I am absolutely convinced it to be so. I can tell you this morning that amidst the trials of life, every single one of them, I am thankful for those circumstances. I am thankful for them. I am not thankful that in many cases I contributed to others' pain, others' difficulties, but I am thankful for the circumstances of life because I know that my God, my Father in heaven, is doing something with me. It is good what He's doing. I know that to be true. The Bible tells us that God works through trials and difficulties and tribulation in a way that perhaps He cannot work any other way. I love the expression in Romans chapter 5, verse 3, when the Bible tells us the words of the Apostle Paul like this: tribulation worketh patience, and patience experience, and experience hope, and hope maketh not ashamed, because the love of God is shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Ghost given unto us. I read that passage and I just rejoice as I weep through it. It's a beautiful thing that God is doing. He works through tribulation in ways that perhaps could not be worked otherwise. Patience, experience, hope, unashamed presence before God's throne, because God's love is being diffused through that circumstance, through us, into us, and through us, out in the lives of others. It's trials, brother. It's trials, brother, that God uses to mold you and to form you and to hone you into that vessel that He wants you to be. Tribulation, patience, experience, hope, and a lack of shame in the presence of God as the love of Christ is shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Ghost given to us. We read in this 33rd verse the expression, all that He hath. I want to give you a similar expression. This is actually an all things expression. It's a very familiar passage. You've probably already thought about it. But Romans 8:28. Paul says there, all things. You think about the circumstances in your life. I think about the circumstances in my life. All things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are the called according to His purpose. What's accepted there? What is accepted there? What is excluded there? There is nothing excluded. All things. One man one time called this the soft pillow for a tired heart. You can rest your head on Romans 8:28. God knows what He's doing. God is caring for you. He's caring for me. He's caring for our dear wives, our children, our families. He's caring for our congregations. God is caring for us. All things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are the called according to His purpose. The all things of Romans 8:28. As Paul speaks of his own life, his own experiences, he writes to us in the 12th chapter of 2 Corinthians, and you'll recognize the context is about this man who was caught up into heaven about 14 years prior to this, and then the thorn in the flesh that came, and I read that, and I think Paul's describing his own experience. Certainly he's describing his experience as he speaks about the thorn in the flesh, and it was given to him so that he wouldn't become exalted above measure. Paul had this thorn in the flesh, and he sought the Lord thrice, he says, to have that thing removed. It didn't happen. And the response Paul gives to that is that he says, I take pleasure. Now think about this. I take pleasure in infirmities, in reproaches, in necessities for Christ's sake. For when I am weak, then am I strong. I'm strong. Because I'm recognizing that I cannot do this. I cannot deal with this. I must go to God, the source of all strength, the source of all power. It's by His Spirit. Then am I strong. When I'm weak, I'm strong. The sufficiency of God's grace. My grace is sufficient for you. 2 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 9. My grace is sufficient for thee. When I am weak, then am I strong. There was a man one time. This man was an Englishman. His name was C.A. Fox. It's not George Fox, the founder of the Quakers. Could have been some relative, I'm not sure. But he's describing what I'm trying to present this morning. What I'm emphasizing to us is this, that so many times the things that we think are for our damage, for our detriment, are really the very things that God uses to bless us and to make us what He wants us to be. We would love to dwell on the mountaintops. We would love to be there with the beautiful vistas and panoramas before us. And yet the reality is that fruit grows in the valley. Fruitfulness is found in the valleys. And so C.A. Fox made this wonderful quotation that I discovered a short time ago. And he says it this way, and you just think along with me now in the context of this message. He said, "Blessed be God for the dark stairs that lead me down to His heaven. Blessed be God for the dark stairs that leads me down to His heaven." You see, there's so many times in my life where I've been out of place. I have been in a place of ascendancy or a place of supposed superiority. And what God had to do to get me to where He needed me to be was to take me down that dark stairs. Blessed be God for the dark stairs that leads me down to His heaven. That's absolute surrender, if we can say that, if we can live that, if we can mean that as we say it. Oftentimes, individuals, I hear them speak about an expression that I want to just address quickly this morning. I was very appreciative of the teaching about an expression that perhaps so many of us have borrowed and yet has troubled me for a long time over the course of these meetings. And that had to do with the plan of salvation. That expression, the plan of salvation, that expression has grated on me for some years now. And I was just so glad to hear that brought out in public preaching. But I want to give you another one. And you may not think alike with me on this, but I want to just ask you to hear me a little bit about something. I don't know when this started. I don't recall this expression being used when I was a boy. Maybe it was, and I just don't remember it. But how many times have you heard the expression, "Well, we need to go to the foot of the cross. We need to go to the foot of the cross." Let me ask you to think about that. Just really think about that expression a little bit. What took place at the foot of the cross? We don't go to the cross to be gaming with God. The soldiers gambled at the foot of the cross. I can't find that the Bible ever instructs us to go to the foot of the cross. This is what I find the Bible to instruct us. The Bible tells us we need to go to the cross. But the Bible says we need to get up on that cross. We need to be getting up on that cross. Paul said it this way in Galatians chapter 2, verse 20, "I am crucified with Christ, yet not I, yet I live." I can't maybe get the exact quotation. "The life that I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God who gave Himself for me." I paraphrase there some, but the point is made, I think. We need to be crucified with Christ. We need to be right up there on that cross. Mortify the flesh. Paul says, his own experience, "I die daily." The cross is a killing instrument. The cross is not some place that we just go and bow at the foot of it. We're to die on the cross. That's why we take up the cross as we begin to follow Jesus. And so we've looked at this message, not in adequate detail perhaps, but we've looked at this message about absolute surrender. I just want to encourage us quickly as we conclude these comments this morning that we make sure that we abandon our excuses. I know we have difficulties. I know we have trials. I have them too. And I, And I am so prone to lament about the circumstances. But you know, those three individuals in Luke chapter 14, they gave excuse. And in giving their excuse, they angered their master. Their master was angry with them. My dear brothers, this morning, let's abandon the excuses. It's not going to be easy to pastor our congregations or to minister to our congregations in whatever capacity we do so. But let's abandon the excuses. Let's not engage in that kind of conduct and that kind of activity. We have the perfect example of Jesus. The greatest portrayal, perhaps the only portrayal that I see in Scripture, is when I go to the life of Jesus, the last days of His ministry. I see Jesus kneel down there in Gethsemane. Eight of those apostles He had left at the gate of the garden. Three of them He had invited in with Him further. He gave them two different sets of instructions. But the Bible says that Jesus withdrew about a stone's cast from those three, Peter, James, and John, and He began to pour out His heart in prayer. The Bible says His prayer was so intense that His sweat became, as it were, great drops of blood falling to the ground. The Bible says that angelic spirits came and ministered to Him there in His hour of deep travail, His deep grief. And Jesus said like this, He said, "Not my will, but Thine be done. Not my will, but Thine, O God, be done." I would this morning, that could be my refrain, that could be the utterance of my heart, every moment of my life, every circumstance I encounter. "Not my will, but Thine be done." He went on to Golgotha. We call it Calvary. But He went on to Golgotha, and as He hung there on the cross, suspended between heaven and earth, Jesus gave that lamenting cry, and He said, "Father, into Thy hands I commit my spirit." Fully resigned. Absolute surrender. The Bible tells us that Jesus, though He were rich, Paul writes this in 2 Corinthians chapter 8 or 9, I'm not sure which, "Though He were rich, yet for our sakes He became poor, that we through His poverty might be made rich." You see, what Jesus did was He left the glories of heaven, the glories of eternity. And the Bible says He came down to earth, and Paul writes more specifically about this in Philippians chapter 2, verse 5. He says, "Let this mind be in you, which is also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God." He knew that though He was God in heaven, it in no way diminished the glory of God the Father. It was not robbery to be equal with God. He made Himself no reputation, and took upon Him the form of a servant, and was made in the likeness of man, and being found in fashion as a man. The Bible says, He humbled Himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. This is Jesus, the doctrine of the kenosis, as Jesus came from the glories of heaven, and He came as a servant, knowing He would be despised and rejected and abandoned. Jesus willingly came. It was absolute surrender to the will of the Father as Jesus came to earth. I want you to quickly flip with me. I want to close on this scripture, Isaiah chapter 53. I want you to think about the outpouring of Jesus' soul, the emptying of Himself, the kenosis. The Bible says in these last three verses of Isaiah chapter 53, Isaiah chapter 53, the last three verses, there are three statements regarding the soul suffering of Jesus. Now we suffer in body sometimes. We suffer in spirit sometimes. We might even catch a bit of a hint of soul suffering in our lives, but notice the expressions that the prophet Isaiah, prophetically 600 years before the birth of Christ and before His atonement, before His sacrifice at Calvary, think about what he's saying here. Three expressions about his soul. Verse 10, "When thou shalt make his soul an offering for sin." He speaks about the offering of a soul. Jesus did that which we cannot do. He offered His soul to His Heavenly Father. Verse 11, "God the Father shall see of the travail of His soul." His soul was in travail. Picture, if you will, childbirth. You get a bit of a glimpse of what is being described here. The travail of His soul. He offered his soul. He travailed in his soul. And finally the Bible says in verse 12 of Isaiah 53 that he hath poured out his soul unto death. This is the outpouring of his soul. This is the emptying of Jesus Christ. Jesus was willing to be completely emptied for the glory of God in subjection to his Father's will in absolute surrender as he came to earth to die for our sins. The absolute surrender of Christ. Disciples are called to mimic their Master. We are called to do that. Jesus said in Luke 6:40, the disciple is not above his Master. We are not above the Master. We're called to be that kind of an individual too. Absolute surrender. I wish that was my experience. I am convinced this morning that you know more about this topic than I do. I know what it would like to be in my life, what I would like it to be in my life. I pray that God would bring that reality into my life. Oh, that I could be just like that, absolutely surrendered. It's been a tremendous blessing to worship together, to pray together, to fellowship together. We all have difficult circumstances. Dear brother, take heart. Take courage in the face of the battle. God is doing something very, very, very beautiful in your heart, in your life. All the chaos that's surrounding around you, that's surrounding you, swirling around you, all the chaos may never be stilled this side of eternity. But God is doing something very, very, very beautiful in your life and my life. And so could we be just men of courage, men who are willing to engage in this experience that we're called to engage in, that of absolute surrender.